Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us today. Welcome, everyone, to the gathering of Seven Oaks Alliance Church. And for those of you who are online with us, welcome to you as well. And as Matthew said, I want to also say Happy New Year to you. And Matthew also mentioned we've had a couple of slightly challenging ones, haven't we? So May 2022 be a year of breakthrough. Breakthrough in our world, breakthrough in our society and in our culture, breakthrough in our own lives as well. That is my prayer. I was reminded this morning as I was praying for you, the scripture that came to mind was the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God's sovereignty over everything. And may that shape the way we think about things and think about our world and think about our situation. So Happy New Year to you. May it be a good one. Bless you. And I'm Jamie, by the way, if you're new here and you don't know who I am, one of the pastors who's going to bring the message today. I want you to imagine for a moment, if you would, a church that was extremely divided, a really, really divided church that was disunified in multiple ways, a church that was divided around preachers and teachers and leaders. So it was a big church and there was multiple teachers and, some people like this teacher and some people like this teacher, and they would actually criticize each other about it. Imagine the kind of dysfunction that would create in a church family. Imagine in that same church, there was somebody who was having an affair with his stepmother. And instead of kind of calling that person out, a lot of people in the church thought, it's kind of okay. We've all got freedom in Christ, whatever. Imagine in that same church, people who were divided were actually getting into situations where instead of working their problems out, they were actually suing each other. And so in secular courts where there were people who didn't know Jesus, that was the witness they were getting from the church, is that people were so divided, they were just suing each other. In that same church, some people liked to visit prostitutes. Others who were sort of in a backlash against this sexual immorality were saying, actually, you know what, the best way to be a Jesus follower in terms of our body is to be celibate. We shouldn't be having sex at all. We should all be celibate. That's kind of the ideal way to live. Debates were raging on how to break away from our sinful past, but nobody really cared about each other's conscience. It was just, you know, I've got to live this way and I want to live this way, and who cares how that impacts other people? Disagreements over women's roles in the church were also swirling around. Spiritual gifts like tongues and prophecies were being used in the church, which was great, but it didn't seem to be really building anybody up. And then some people didn't even believe that Jesus was bodily resurrected. And so there were theological issues in the church. So imagine a church like that. That doesn't sound like the kind of church I'd want to be a part of, does it, you? It sounds like a nightmare. That certainly isn't a church I'd want to pastor. Well, I've just described the first century church of Corinth. That is the church, one of the churches that the Apostle Paul founded, and he pastored them for 18 months. Paul, the Apostle. And this was the kind of mess that they were in. And church family, I think sometimes what we can do, those of us who've grown up in the church, sometimes we can read the book of Acts and we can read those early letters and we can think that, you know, these amazing things were happening and the leaders were people who actually hung out with Jesus, who sat while he gave the Sermon on the Mount, who saw him, you know, deliver people from demonic oppression, that actually knew him and spoke to him and looked in his face. These were the leaders of the early church, and all these incredible miracles were happening in the book of Acts. This is the pinnacle of what it means to be church. Wouldn't it be cool to get back to what it was like in the early church? And I'm sure there were many great things about the early church, but also not so much. Apparently, some of the early churches were an absolute mess. So apparently, humans are humans. Doesn't matter when we were born or when we live or how close we were or how great our leaders are or any of those kind of things. Humans are humans, and we're all influenced by our culture, and we're all influenced by things that happen in our lives, and we all have the capacity to do terrible things and stupid things. I'm not really sharing anything new to you, I don't think, am I? We're going to see as we study the book of 1 Corinthians together over these next few months, we're going to see how the culture of Corinth actually profoundly infiltrated and impacted Corinth. So let me just talk to you about Corinth briefly for a moment here. There's a map that's going to come up on the screen behind me. Corinth was an ancient city of Greece. There it is. It was an ancient city of Greece. It was a prosperous city, wealthy city. It was a cosmopolitan city. There was a lot of east-west trade that happened. A lot of, so you got Rome kind of over here, and you've got all the eastern places over here. And so there's a lot of trade. It was along trade routes, and a lot of boats would stop there, and they would trade, and it brought a lot of taxes and all those kinds of different things. It was also very pagan. Being Greek, it was very pagan. It meant there were shrines everywhere to different gods. And in fact, overlooking on a high place overlooking Corinth was this massive temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And that helps explain a lot of things that were going on in Corinth, and we'll see over the weeks. The city was actually attacked in 146 BC by the Romans and was destroyed, completely razed to the ground. And it laid like that for a century, 100 years. It laid desolate, just squatters. Until famous Julius Caesar comes on the scene in 44 BC and he rebuilds it. And he rebuilds it and he creates it as now a Roman colony. And so it was Greek and now it's become Roman. It was this Roman colony and it soon became wealthy and prosperous once again. In fact, the narrow, right where the red dot is, that narrow isthmus just there, what they actually did after Julius Caesar had sort of rebuilt it, they actually laid some rails across there from sea to sea, and the boats would come along, and then they would get slaves to drag these boats along these rails into the other side of the sea. And it actually saved the long and sort of, it was a very rocky coastline, is a very rocky coastline, dangerous to kind of travel around. So it really cut the journey by a long way. And if you've got slaves who will drag a boat across the earth, then I guess you can do it. And so it became really, really prosperous because now a lot more sea traffic was coming and so on. They rebuilt the temple, they reestablished the temple, and it was said in the first century to be staffed by 1,000 female slaves who had been turned into cult temple prostitutes. 1,000. Corinth presided over the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were second only to the Olympics. And the Isthmian Games, when they had every 2 years, when they had these games, what they would do is they would honor the sea god Poseidon during that time. So it gives you a little bit of a flavor of Corinth. It was this wealthy, prominent, big city. It was Greek, but it became Roman. It was pagan. There's lots of temples, lots of worship, huge sexual license at the temple to Aphrodite. It was indulgent. It was lax. Fine if you're wealthy, pretty terrible if you're a slave, a place of pagan indulgence. And this was the city that the Apostle Paul shows up to in Acts chapter 18. And I imagine it would have been very intimidating to bring for the very first time, the message of Jesus to this kind of culture and this kind of city and this kind of society. But he did. So he shows up and he meets with Aquila and Priscilla. He makes friends with this couple who later become co-workers in the gospel with him. He stays with them because they're tent makers just like him. He goes to the synagogue and he begins to argue with the Jews that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah like he often did. He'd go to the synagogue and they listened to him for a while, but as was often the case, they decided to kick him out. They didn't like it anymore. And so what Paul does is he meets this worshiper of God called Titius Justus, and he actually lived next door to the synagogue, and he invited him to his home. And so from this new base of operations right next door to the synagogue, Paul starts to preach again, this time to the Gentiles, and people begin to come to faith. And one night, Paul has a dream. And in that dream, God comes to him and he says, Paul, I don't want you to be silent. I want you to speak boldly and speak out loud because I'm with you. Don't give up. God encourages him. And what that means is that Paul then stays there for 18 months and forms this church. And that is the beginning of the church in Corinth. That's how it started. The first Christian witness in this prosperous, wealthy, pagan city. And it was probably a bunch of house churches that met because only a few could kind of fit in. They didn't have big places like this. And so they would meet in a bunch of homes. After Paul leaves Corinth, after those 18 months, he travels again for a while and he ends up in Ephesus and he's there for a couple of years. And it's believed that it was from Ephesus that Paul penned the letter that in your Bibles is called 1 Corinthians. And he writes this letter and he writes it for two major reasons. Number one, he receives this report from people called Chloe's people. And Chloe, it was probably a wealthy, prominent woman. Maybe one of the house churches met in her home. And Chloe's people write to Paul and say, just so you know, Paul, there's some stuff going on here that we don't think is quite right. And so can you help us? So he writes. They write to him and he receives this report. And so partly he's responding to that stuff. And the second reason he writes to them is because the church also wrote a letter back to him and asked him a bunch of questions. And he's just answering the questions. And we see that a bit later in the letter. So that's what he's doing. So what we're going to do, church family, is we're going to work through this letter over the next few months. We're not going to look at every verse, but we're going to pull out some of the big pieces and say, so what is God saying through Paul to the Corinthians? And what relevance does any of that have to us? And how does that speak into the 21st century church in Abbotsford? What does it mean? What does it mean to us? What is God saying to us today? And we've called the series Rise Up. And the reason we've called it Rise Up is because we want to be really careful that we don't just see this as a letter of correction, that it's just a letter of discipline. It's just Paul, you know, telling them off. He does do that, absolutely. He has to do that. But more than that, he's making an appeal to the Corinthians to live according to who they are. Rise up. Church, live according to your calling and your identity and who you know you are to be. Don't live this insipid, weak, compromised faith. Don't stoop to the level of the world and get your morality and your beliefs and the way you live your life from the world as though that is a good idea. And don't just hold up a mirror that reflects back, and that's exactly what they were doing in terms of suing one another, right? They're just holding up a mirror that just reflects back society. So people look at the church and they just see society around them. Rather, hold up a window that reveals a radically different way to live and be and love and serve the world. So rise up. So if you got your Bible with you, we're going to read the first 17 verses. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and it's coming up on the screen for you as well. This is how Paul starts. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that God has given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you've been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him, you accord into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you should be in agreement and there should be no divisions among you, but you should be united in the same mind and same purpose. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. My brothers and sisters, what I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas. Cephas is Peter, by the way. Or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you can say that you're baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. God's word to us today. Amen. Amen. I love what N.T. Wright encourages us to see in the first few verses of the letter. Wright talks about how, you know, when somebody falls in love with somebody for the first time and they've got those kind of butterfly feelings, right? We all know that. Maybe we know that experience, or we all know family and friends who have done that. you're having a conversation with them and all they seem to be able to bring the conversation round to is this person that they've fallen in love with. It's not hard for us to know where their mind is at and what is exciting them these days and what they're, is kind of grabbing them and occupying them and so on. And all of us have experienced that. And you know, it can be quite sweet and it can be downright irritating as well. If we have any doubts about what Paul was excited about, Wright says, what was at the center of his thoughts and intentions, the first paragraph makes it pretty clear. He brings up the name of Jesus 9 times in 9 verses. Although Paul is having to address some hard stuff and bring some significant correction and tell them off at times, the central thrust remains Jesus. And that's Paul. In the center of his entire life, what is true about his heart and what he's going on, it's Jesus. It's always Jesus. Because Jesus is everything to Paul. And so he opens the letter, pretty standard greetings, and then he speaks to their identity. He says, you're sanctified in Christ. That's what's true about you. You're called to be saints, he says. He gives thanks because of the grace they've been given. He talks about how they've been enriched in every way. He talks about how they don't lack any spiritual gift. This is all identity stuff. This is who you are in Christ stuff. This is the fact that we've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son stuff. This is true. This is rise up. This is who you are. Why on earth are we? Am I even having to address all this stuff I'm going to address, but I'm going to. But this is who you are, remember. And then he hits what is probably the main issue that underlies a lot of their struggles, and that is the division among them. So we're going to look at exactly what is going on here and why and where's it coming from. I don't know if you know, but the word disciple doesn't actually originate with Christians. It doesn't originate with Jews either. In fact, the word disciple was a word that was regularly used, and it was used 5 centuries before the church was even born. When we hear the word disciple today, we tend to think, you know, it's not really used out in society very much. If somebody uses it, it's a religious word. We usually refer into, you know, the 12 men that followed Jesus around. Those are the 12 disciples. And in the church, we call ourselves disciples sometimes, and we talk about discipleship. But it wasn't a Christian thing. It was being used in the 5th century by a group called the Sophists. And Sophists were like Greek, Sophia is the Greek word wisdom. So they're like wisdom teachers. And they would go around in the marketplace and they would teach on philosophy and rhetoric and mathematics and music and all those kind of things. And it was really popular in the 5th century BC, and then it sort of waned for a while, but then it experienced this renaissance in the 1st century. It's called the Second Sophistic Movement. And so you had these teachers who were teaching all these kind of things in the marketplace, and they also ran really expensive schools where they trained the next generation of sophists. And so there was a lot of competition to get your child into following particular teachers. But there was also competition among the teachers to get the students from the richest families. It was pretty lucrative to have a school of students. And the students that got enrolled in these schools were called disciples. They were disciples of the teacher. And not only would they learn from them and learn content, but actually they imitated them as well. They would often dress the same. In fact, there's ancient reports of one particular sophist who had a limp and would kind of walk around like this. So all of his disciples started walking along with a limp. They would actually follow them. And it's weird for us to think that way, but they would imitate them in those kind of ways. They were trying to emulate these teachers, and they were called disciples. And the market for students was so lucrative that meant the competition was so fierce that they would actually disgrace one another in the street, in the marketplace. They would kind of cut each other down. Dio Chrysostom, one of the famous Greek orators and teachers, was writing, and he said, at one time when he visited Corinth during the Isthmian Games, he'd gone there for the games, he's reported as saying there were many of these reckless kind of sophists, is what he said, outside the temple of Poseidon, abusing each other. And that's what they did. And in fact, sometimes even among the disciples, fights would break out among the competing schools. And so this was kind of a cultural phenomenon of the first century that was going on. Why am I telling you all of this? I'm telling you this is because isn't that what's happening in the church? In the Corinthian church, Paul is telling them off because he's heard from Chloe's people that there are quarrels among them. People in the church are fighting, and they're fighting over which teacher is better, which school of teaching is better. So it seems what is happening in Corinthian culture has infiltrated the church. There are secular reverberations in the church. Later on in chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, Paul says this, I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were like babies, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you're still not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another says, I belong to Apollos, aren't you just being human? In other words, when you divide into factions around a specific teacher, you're just showing yourselves up, A, to be immature followers of Jesus. You are behaving according to the flesh or of a secular mindset. In other words, you're doing exactly what the sophists are doing. You are just holding up a mirror and just reflecting back the division and the brokenness of society instead of actually being an outpost of the inbreaking kingdom of God that you're called to be. It doesn't matter who you came to know Christ through. It doesn't matter who baptized you or whose teaching you prefer. What actually matters is the gospel and the cross. Because he says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. And not with eloquent wisdom, Sophia, like the sophist, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. The gospel and the cross. Those are the grounding, centering realities for those who belong to Jesus. So what does that mean to us? We don't really see that in modern churches very much. I mean, maybe some churches do, I don't know. But we don't really have, you know, factions that gather around a specific leader and then they fight each other. I mean, that doesn't happen. That's kind of a first century thing, or at least not out in the open anyway. And so what relevance does this have to us? Well, there's a couple of questions for us to ask as we move towards communion today. There's a couple of questions that I'd like us to ask by way of application of this opening part of 1 Corinthians. And the first question is this, where are we divided in the church? Where are the divisions among us? And that's a huge question because the worldwide church has, to its shame, throughout history, been divided over almost everything. And our witness to Christ has suffered. Here at Seven Oaks, there's been certain times in our history when we've been quite divided over certain things. One of the key places that the Canadian church, and not just the Canadian church, but this is our context, is fracturing these days is around the pandemic. We've talked about this on numerous occasions. Christians genuinely disagree over the government response and what we think to the government's response to the pandemic. The church's response, we disagree over how the church has responded or should respond. Our theological convictions around certain things, what we think about vaccines and what we think about masks and how much our politics shapes some of these things. And sometimes we can mistakenly think that actually, you know, this is a biblical or theological response. Quite often it's actually a political response. But we tend to baptize our politics in the name of Jesus, which is a mistake, but we do it. And so those are some of the things that we're divided, and that it's a real threat to the church these days. We all know people in the church that divide over these things. Where else is the church divided, or has the church been divided over? My word, we could have a list here, couldn't we? Mode of baptism, music style, understanding and practice of communion, gender issues, the end times, the list goes on and on and on. You know, one of the things that really attracted me to the Alliance, because I didn't grow up in Canada, so I obviously didn't grow up in the Alliance. One of the things that really attracted me to this denomination, not that it's perfect by any means, but one of the things that attracted me was historically, the Alliance was all about Jesus and mission. And the Alliance has always said, you know what, we're happy to work with Christians of any stripe, providing Jesus a mission is their focus. The other stuff that we disagree on, we're okay with that. We just want to focus on Jesus and mission. And I love that about the Alliance. And that's certainly our historical roots and something that we try to lean into. We're not perfect, but that is one of the things that I really enjoy about this denomination. As I said, we don't really have factions in the same way around specific teachers. Now, that can happen. That can happen in certain churches. It can happen with certain TV preachers or internet preachers or whatever. We can end up so enjoying a certain speaker or leader or something, and there's nothing wrong with that, that we start to read everything through what they share. And sometimes it's not always 100% what maybe we should be doing, and we can end up dividing over that. So-and-so says this, so-and-so says that. So there is a little bit of that, but there's probably other places that we divide more clearly. So the question for us is, where are we divided? And what steps do we need to remember what binds us? What steps do we have to take to remind us? That's the mark of somebody who's on solid food and not milk. That's the mark of a disciple who says, yes, I know that we are not completely unified on every single thing, but what is it that binds us? And let's focus on that, the mark of a disciple. And secondly, the second question is, where are our lives and our churches too heavily influenced by the world around us? That's another huge question for each of us to ask. Do our views, our opinions, our actions, how we live our lives, the things that we do or whatever, do they reflect worldly values more than they do centering on Jesus? And if so, we've got to make a change. This one requires honesty and reflection and self-evaluation, which is hard to do. It's a lot easier to see it in somebody else, isn't it, than see it in ourselves. But when we're around certain people or groups, do we abandon convictions just to fit in? Have we transferred our allegiance truly to the inbreaking kingdom of Jesus, or do we give his kingdom a ceremonial nod on Sunday mornings, but really live in, of, and shaped by the kingdom of the world in the rest of our lives? So these are questions for us to ponder that come out of the text. Where is there too much cultural influence in how we live our lives and think and speak and act? And where are we divided, and what do we need to do about that? What steps do we need to take? So in other words, rise up, church. Rise up and embrace your calling. Rise up and embrace your identity. The new year is a great time for reflection, isn't it? Often we make resolutions, or we at least kind of have trajectories that we want to go on. Or I'd like my life to go in this direction for the next year. You know, we start to think about those things. What a great time to reflect on what we want our life to look like, to rise up and embrace all that Jesus calls us to be. And so for this morning, the rest of this morning, I can tell you where you're called to. If you know Jesus, you're called to the table this morning. And there is no room for competitiveness and partisanship and disunity and secular ethics at that table. We all come to the table on the same footing and on the same grounds. And so what I'd like to do is, hopefully everybody grabbed one of these today. If you didn't, there's tables at the back there that you can just feel free to head over and get. What I'd like us to do before we go here is just to take about a minute of silence to reflect and evaluate and think on those things and repent if necessary, and then come with fresh faith to embrace these elements together. So let me just give you a moment of space to reflect before the Lord on the things we've talked about. Lord Jesus, forgive us for where there are things in our lives that we know we hold contrary opinions and we are divided among us or divided with other believers, and we're holding on so tightly to our belief that we're ready to fight rather than to focus on what binds us together and to hold those other things with a little more humility. Forgive us for where we are divided. Forgive us, Lord, in our lives where we've allowed the world to disciple us, to teach us how to think and how to act and how to use our bodies. Forgive us, Lord, for when we allow the world's value system to become our value system rather than your kingdom as presented to us through the scriptures and through the witness of the Spirit, allowing that to be what shapes us. Forgive us in the church for where we allow that to happen. Lord, we want to come to your table now. We want to come forgiven, redeemed. We want to come knowing who we are. We want to come with a humility. We want to come with a thankfulness as we reflect on the cross that centers our faith. We remember the cost. We remember the body. We remember the blood. So we come to the table in faith today. Amen. I can invite you to peel back the layer there and take the wafer and to carefully just pull back the pink foil for the juice. And still in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So all you who are here today and at home today who know the Lord, let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All you who know him, let's drink together. Lord Jesus, with thankful and humble hearts, we come to the table today. We have shared in the elements that speak, the elements that preach, the elements that declare your body and your blood given and shed for us on the cross, that centers our reality, that centers our faith, that provides a way back to the Father, that grants us salvation. And so we come with thankfulness. And we ask, Lord, as we move out from this table now, as we go back into worship by song, that you would draw us into your embrace, as Matthew talked about the Father's house, the place we belong, the place Jesus belonged. As we are drawn back into worship by song, would you shape us and challenge us and embrace us and turn us into the people you want us to be. So Lord, we come to you now in worship by song. Amen.